Good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans, and we're at the beginning of the second chapter. And starting here in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." And there's a lot of judgment under the canopy of Christianity. You know, we're in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I have no problem, and I've been accused of having this problem before a few times. I have no problem with trying to live the very best life that you can, and viewing somebody else doing something that you don't want to do, and just simply not doing it, should you have the capability to do so. It's fine, okay? There's nothing wrong with the law. It's good and right and holy. To live in accordance with it the very best you can is a noble venture. The problem with it is, if we use it as a component of our relationship with our Lord, it's misplaced, okay? And the reason for that is that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so, you know, I was kind of alluding to the progressive sanctification thing this morning by a couple different angles. And the problem with it is, if we try to put believers in Jesus Christ back under law at any level, it gives us means by which to judge one another for our performance before the law. And while we're judging one another for our performance before the law, in the same stance, we're accusing ourselves also. Because, again, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. No, not one, is how the scripture says it. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so, you know, the world, the natural man, and when I reference the world, I'm referencing the natural man, the unregenerate man, the unredeemed man, doesn't pay a whole lot of attention to his relationship between God and himself and the law. He just kind of does his thing and goes about his way, unless he's particularly religious. And it's almost easier to speak with someone who is not religious about the things of the Lord than it is to speak to someone who is religious about the things of the Lord. Now, how do we convince the religious? And when I say the religious, and I should also say, I'll define convince here in a second, because we can't. The religious are those who are operating according to what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, okay? But the end thereof are the ways of death, okay? Morality. And it's many different forms. So someone who is uncaring and unaware of their nature, when presented the gospel message, it can be easier to for the Lord to convince them of the truth than it is for somebody who's particularly religious. But what do we do with the religious? You know, the self-righteous? We use the law in its intended form, which is a diagnostic tool to show. Okay, so if we go all the way back to Adam, all right? Between Adam and Moses, there wasn't any law given, except for the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Was there sin from Adam to Moses? Yeah, just as much as there is now. But where no law is what? No transgression, okay? That is no guilt. And so the law was added by reason of transgression, so that those that are guilty before the law might be able to see themselves guilty before the law. And so if somebody's self-righteous, instead of accusing them based upon your own merit, because we don't have any of that, you know, my merit is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ. Yours is too. We use the law in its lawfully intended manner. And I talk about this all the time, ad nauseum, for good reason. The first advent of our Lord was not a map by which how to live our lives. Taking the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did, what he said and trying to emulate it, okay? You're never going to be able to do that. Should we be good rather than be bad? If you were to ask me that simple question, sure. It has nothing to do with your relationship with the Lord, though. The Lord was a Jew, Christ, which is God in a body, a Jew under the law, beholden to the law, and was the only man that was able to fulfill it. We need to understand that as we go forth here in the second chapter of Romans, okay? So, our Lord made the declaration, I have not come, I've said this a million times, I'll say it again, I've not come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. One jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law until what? All of it be fulfilled, okay? And he was tempted in every point, like as unto we are, but found what? Yet without sin, all right? And so we're going to use terms here that kind of explain or make it sound like we're supposed to be righteous like God, but the terms we use are actually describing God himself, and we enter a right relationship with him through the doctrine of imputation. And we're going to see that here in the second chapter. Okay? And so the world, in its efforts to justify itself before God, using the law to do so, can only condemn itself, because the world is a failure before the law, man is a failure before the law, and if there's any failures whatsoever, God must condemn. Okay? But the righteous man stands before God, not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to him by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for him, his sin-cleansing blood upon the cross of Calvary, and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat in heaven. I always think sprinkling looks like this. However it was done, doesn't matter, it's there. Okay, yeah, I know. On the mercy seat in the tabernacle and in the temple, they would sprinkle it with scarlet wool and hyssop, and it would be more of a plaiting, you know. So anyway, but nevertheless, the application of the blood took place, and it remains there to make an intercession for the sins of mankind. And we enter into that relationship with God not by works, but by faith. If you try and do it by works, you're going to fail. Just look at yourself. And I don't say that in the mean way. The scripture says it's evident what we are. That's what that means. It's evident, as in, turn around and look at yourself. You know, we are evidently sinners. All right? And so, I'm glad that I am what I am, and the Lord provided salvation in the way that he did, because I have a completed work that I now understand and I've entered into and is guaranteed unto me, to the point where I have an inheritance in heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved. And so the man that wants to accuse and excuse is often just as rotten as the one that he's accusing. You know, I made the simple illustration of when we point a finger, we got three pointing back at ourselves, and if our thumb's up, one's pointing up at God, you know. Oh, God, why would you, you know. The dumb contortions man goes through to justify himself somehow in some faux sense of righteousness, you know. It won't stand before the righteousness of God. But we are sure, this is verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. And think thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Well, they're not going to escape. Okay? They think they're going to escape. And, you know, we have the old saying, the road to hell was paved with good intentions. That's kind of how man functions. He thinks he's being good. You know, we take the essence of the Marxist and his movement for a society of utopian existence, and, oh, you know, as long as we can get there, we can suffer the death of millions of people, that's fine. They're just a side effect of the good that will come from Marxism. Oh, really? What about murder? What about stealing? What about covetousness? What about the entire law that gets broken in the process? Is that going to stand before God? Well, it's not. But they think they're doing good. And so man can get lulled into this false sense of security based upon what he received from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not surely die. Okay? That was the cunning craftiness of the devil. And that spell was cast upon mankind after Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because, as we're going to see in Romans chapter 5 and 6, in Adam all die. But because that's true, by declaration of God, so in Christ, all shall be made, or all can be made alive. Right? So So turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And, you know, when people ask you and argue with you about sin, and inevitably, it always comes up if they've been educated by some crappy pastor, crummy pastor, I should say, excuse me. What's going to happen if your sins are all covered? Why would we have to stand before God in judgment? Because everybody seems to think, the Christian seems to think that what they do in life is going to somehow stand before God, and that we're going to have to pay for what we've done wrong. I met with a guy over the weekend that was talking to me about, Thursday. If we make a bunch of money, then we can do so much better for the world, and the Lord will give us greater gifts in heaven because we used our wealth for the goodness of the world. Now, I have no problem with you using your wealth for the goodness of the world. Give to charity all you want to, feed some babies somewhere, save a baby seal, you know, whatever you got to do to make you happy, okay? None of those things are going to provide a perfect, glorious place for our Lord to come to, like the world seems to be wanting to build, okay? That's called self-righteousness. If you want to give your money away to people that need it worse than you do, fine. But don't get that mixed up with your relationship with God. You're a sinner undone, and you need a Savior, okay? And our righteousness, that is our personal righteousness, doesn't enter into the equation. But the world wants to be judged for the good that they've done. And they're going to get just that. And so you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are not going to stand before the great white throne judgment, as most believers think that we are. This is where you get the jokes, you know, that I've been saying about Peter at the pearly gates, as if he's the executioner at the great white throne judgment, where, like, you know, he's got a list, and the good on one side, the bad on the other, and if the good has a few more things than the bad, then you get to go through the doors, the gates, or whatever, and if the bad outweighs the good, then you slide down a trap door into hell. It's just like, this is where all the jokes came from, the great white throne judgment. We're not going to be there. We're not judged for sin. My sins and your sins were judged on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been done already. Okay? So I have a full inheritance. You have a full inheritance now based upon not your righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? That happened in time, at a point in time nearly 2,000 years ago, but really before the foundation of the world. All right? So you and I rest in that. But the world wants to show forth their goodness, and that goodness is going to be pitted against the goodness of our Lord at the great white throne judgment. So read here in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. This is Revelation 20, verse 11. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. So we're going to have, you know, the beggar and the king. Okay, if they weren't in Christ, they're going to be here. Small and great stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. So we're going to have the book of books of works and the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. That's how man wants to be judged. My works are good enough. Judge them. Okay, God says, I'm going to do it. If you're not going to enter into the provision I made for you in Jesus Christ, then if you want to be judged for your works, let's do it. Let's hash it out. Okay? And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, the grave. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, whose names are written in the book of life? Those that were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, this isn't a limited atonement, as if God chose us prior to everything. God's not a respecter of persons. God knew who would believe and who would not believe, because God's omniscient. He sees all things at one moment in time. Okay, so these names were already there from before the foundation of the world. This is how perfect and complete the work of the Lord is. It's impossible for it to be any other way. Okay, we should find great comfort and solace in that. But there's no place found for those who will not enter into Christ. So there wasn't a place prepared for the lost of the world. Hell and the lake of fire were prepared for the devil and his angels that fell when Lucifer said, I will be the most high, and convince one third of the angels to go with him. Okay? And so death, hell, and the grave, Lucifer, the fallen angel, the devil, and his one third of all the angels have been requisitioned to hell from before the foundation of the world and will be there permanently at point in time, at some point in time. And all those who haven't trusted Christ as their Savior must go there also, because there's no place found for them. So it's quite the serious thing, you know. We make jokes about, you know, when I'm bored, this is dumb, I watch reels, little short videos on Instagram. It's really a waste of time. I got rid of Facebook, that helped. But anyway, but you know, you see a lot of just people making air of, and I say making air because what's air is nothing. So they make nothing out of heaven and out of hell. But it's right before our eyes, man, you know? And it's like, you want to take people and just strap them to a chair and tell them, look, dude, it's coming. What are you going to do? But you can't do it that way. But hell's a real thing. And those that aren't in Christ are going to be there. See, the soul is eternal. The soul either is eternally going to be in hell, and it's something I don't even want to think about, and I'm not going to be there, thank God. Or we're eternally going to be in the presence of the Lord if we're believers in Jesus Christ. So why did they get cast there? They fell short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? It's not the exercising of the law by a man. Well, I should put it this way. It was the exercising of the law by one man. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Back to Romans chapter 3. Let's see here. Where do I want to go? Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's going to have to be that way for me and for you, because we can't get there through the law. Okay? And it is that way. We'll see that. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, we're speaking about a man here. Who do you suppose this man is? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He was witnessed throughout the Old Testament, and he's declared in the New Testament. Even the righteousness, this should be in God, which is by faith, or the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's what? There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. In the church age now, salvation is available to everyone. Okay? Jew or Gentile alike, it doesn't matter. There's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who is the glory of God? Well, who's the one that fulfilled the law? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. God himself in a body. He's the glory of God. All men have fallen short of that. Okay? Being justified freely by his grace, and that's the foundation for everything. If ministers would simply have an understanding of a little bit about what grace is, they'd cease to try and go after work so hard. You know, grace is the foundation for everything. And if you think that something is particularly legalistic in the scriptures because of the way it's translated, we have to understand, we don't read Hebrew and we don't read Greek, but these are better understood in Hebrew and Greek. And the translation can make it sound like we're supposed to be legalistic because it was translated poorly oftentimes. It's always a problem with the translation and our understanding of it. Okay? We're not justified by law, we're justified by grace. That is, through the redemption, that is, the price that was paid in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's a mercy seat. That's where the blood was applied on the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the blood is applied on the mercy seat in heaven. Through faith in his blood, because remember, what kind of blood do we have? The life of the flesh is in the blood, okay? Our blood comes from where? Adam, our father, okay? Going way, way, way back. I won't do the father's father, father thing on you tonight. But a lot of fathers back, okay? All the way back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the scripture can rightly and justly declare over in chapter 5, in Adam what? All died, all right? So we're all separated from God because of the sin of Adam, okay? Spiritually dead, okay? So in Adam all die, so that in Christ, God has to have a judicial balance, all may be made alive. Okay? So Christ died for the sins of every single person, and it's our responsibility to recognize that and enter into it by faith, right? Even though as we go further down the road, we start to understand that faith that we exercise when we believe is really a gift from God. Okay, so all things are of him, to him, and through him. To declare his righteousness for the remission or the payment of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which, and of course we like to put this emphasis on it here, doeth no more than believeth in Jesus. That's all that it takes. That's it. And I've read this to people point blank and pulled out other supporting scriptures, and they're like, that just doesn't seem right. Well, what's the hang up? The natural mind, the veil before their eyes. Gotta do good, gotta do good, gotta do good, gotta do good. Well, are you good enough? Well, you know, I can adjust this part of my life, adjust this part of my life. I can work here. Someday I'll get there. No, we're not saved by progressive sanctification. You're never going to get there. What are you going to do, toil your whole life and finally make it the last day, if you even make it that long? What happens if you die before that? All kinds of contingencies can happen. Where's the faith in that? Where is grace in that? You know, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. So we declare his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded entirely. By what law of works? Nay, or no, but by the law of faith. The just shall live by faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith entirely without the deeds of the law. The deeds of the law were God's responsibility, and he fulfilled them perfectly for you. Okay? Is he the God of the Jews only? No, he's the not only, he is not also of the Gentiles, yes, of the Gentiles also. So there's no distinction between the two. So go back to Romans chapter 2. And so in verse 3 he says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Well, clearly they won't. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Well, what was what was the message of John the Baptist all about? It was a message of repentance. Really, I mean, if you go back and look at it, and I was confused by this for a long time. Why is John the Baptist's message so different from ours? I just didn't have the proper understanding of it. It's really the same message, you know. He was saying, change your mind, because that's what repentance means. So the baptism under repentance would be a baptism to a change of mind. And oftentimes, the ritual washings that the nation of Israel went through pointed to many different things. So he's like, here's one. This is the most important one. Here's a ritual washing so that you might change your mind and understand you're a sinner and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's right here. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we have these knuckleheads that go into, totally different. Like that enters you into the kingdom mode of your life, because in the kingdom it's going to be different than right now. And there's kingdom things and there's now things and this things and that things. And no, if the king is present, then the kingdom is present. Okay? You and I are all eternal members of the kingdom of God. All right? So we're not going to have some higher standard that we have to learn how to live by in this mortal life that we have right now in these bodies so that we can do that properly when we're in the kingdom. We're going to be sustained by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and have a body like unto his body and a nature like unto his nature. Okay? So there's no kingdom education we need to go through now, as you hear so many ministers say, so that we have the proper modus when we get to the kingdom. You know, that's all more self-righteousness. You know, but John the Baptist's message was, repent, change your mind. The works of your own hands ain't gonna cut it. Okay, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could never take away sin. What they represented could, and he's here. The Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. He's the Lamb of God, the one true sacrifice that can actually cleanse men of all their sin. And so, He says in verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And as we saw over in Revelation, man wants to be judged according to his deeds. God's going to render it unto him. Okay, he'll do him the service. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. All right. What is well-doing? Well, well-doing is operating according to the law. Okay. But can any of us do well? No, we have to enter into well-doing by imputation. Turn back. I want to use an example of the two in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Turn back there with me. Chapter 4, excuse me. Genesis chapter 4. It's so funny how there's so much preaching out there in the Old Testament, but everybody wants to avoid the first four chapters of Genesis. They don't know what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil really does. I was listening to a radio host the other day, and he says, here we are, the United States is the illustration of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we see evil, we have to run away from it. You know, so they have no idea what this tree represents. I don't hear anything out there about the doctrine of the sin, which has everything to do with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And no one knows what the heck the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents, but it's so simple, okay? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil put into man a notion that he can make himself like God without God by way of his own means, okay? And so that's how we get that portion of scripture that says there's a way which seemeth right unto a man. That's what he got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the lie of the devil that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by your morality. And the end of that way is many ways of death, or many ways into that lake of fire, okay, by unbelief. And so, Cain is kind of a type of the type of man, the flesh, all right? And of course, Eve here says, oh, I bore a man and the Lord gave him, you know. Well, you know, the scriptures declare that Cain was a child of the devil, so she didn't really get him from God. And so it says here in verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, Abel sort of represents the Holy Spirit. You know, who keeps the sheep? The shepherd. Who's our great shepherd? God himself. God himself said, I would never leave you nor forsake you. He entered us to indwell us permanently. And so it speaks of the Spirit of God. It speaks of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and God himself. Not that Abel was a God-like man. I use those words purposefully because we always read in the children's stories and any kind of fables about the Old Testament saints and how Abel was a righteous man and Cain was just an evil man. Well, I'll bet you anything, because this is kind of how God works if you use the other flesh-spirit examples that we have all throughout the Old Testament, that Cain was probably the quote-unquote better child, and Abel was likely the more disobedient child, morally speaking. Don't know that for a fact. But that would stand to reason. That's why we see this anger built into Cain, where he's going to slay his brother, like as in a sacrifice. That's what he did. Okay, spazo was the word that was used. It means to slay as in a sacrifice. He likely slit his throat and spilt his blood upon the ground. Okay. And so in verse 3, and in the process of time. And we got to remember, what is in the earth? Well, the earth was cursed, right? You shall have to work the ground all the days of your life, work the earth, and thorns and thistles shall thou bring from it. Okay? So Cain is sort of operating in that which is cursed. And what did he provide to God? An offering from that ground. So he provided God something that's cursed. Okay? What are all of our works? Since they're not in perfection, they're not acceptable unto God, therefore they're cursed, they're condemned. All right? So that offering Cain offered was like the works of his own hands, of the earth earthy. Okay? That's like man's efforts to please God by his own doing. It's impossible to do. You have to enter into that which is provided by Christ through a blood atonement. That's what Abel offered, one of the firstlings from his flock. And so in the process of time, it came, this is verse 3, to pass that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. I'm sure it was gorgeous. He probably put his best work into it, much like, you know, the good Catholic or the good Protestant or the good whatever religion you want to say does his very best for the Lord, dresses up real nice on Sunday, this, that, and the other thing, trying to put on this facade of righteousness, but underneath is what? Exhortation and excess. You know, dead man's bones. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof for a burnt offering. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Okay. Without the shedding of blood is what? No remission. No payment can be made without the shedding of blood. I've given you the blood as what? An atonement upon the altar. It represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So that was a by faith offering. All right. Adam and Eve were shown that when coats of skins were made for them. A lamb, like the lamb or a goat, of something of the sort, had to die in order for them to gain those coats of skin. So a blood offering had taken place, and Adam and Eve told their sons about that. Cain clearly rejected it. That's why he was a child of the devil. He rejected the work of the Lord for the work of his own hands. That's how you become a child of the devil. Don't get scared. Believers in Jesus Christ can't do that. Okay? Once saved, you're always saved. You're kept by the power of God. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Of course, he knew, and this was written for our understanding. If thou doest well, shall not thou be accepted? Well, was he doing well? No, he was a sinner from his father Adam. He couldn't do well. But he could do well in offering a vicarious sacrifice, or what represented the one-day Lamb of God who would take away his sin and the sin of the rest of the world as well. And if thou doest not well, sin, or a sin offering, lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And so, what did Cain offer? He offered a bloody sacrifice. Excuse me, Abel offered. I'm sorry. What did Abel offer? He offered a bloody sacrifice. It was accepted unto God. Cain offered of the works of his own hands, and he was rejected. And then he slew his brother Abel. All right. Now, none of us can do well. None of us are able to fulfill the law in any capacity that's acceptable unto God. But we do well through imputation. We had one man that did well for us and fulfilled the law for us, and we enter into him by faith. That's what we see over here in Romans. So, going back to Romans, the second chapter, verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, and I've heard a lot of legalistic sermons springboarded from this portion of Scripture, as if we're supposed to be the ones that do well. Our Lord did well for us. We enter into that by faith. Okay? Don't get confused on the matter. Seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. What did our Lord say? Because I live, you shall live also. He conquered sin, death, and the grave, never to be put to death again. Our Lord is eternal. We also have the same manner of life. We're going to be raised, glorified, and adopted one day, and we'll see him as he is, and we'll then be clothed upon with our glorious heavenly body, like unto his body, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Now, this is a poorly translated verse here in verse 8, in my opinion. I'm going to reread it to you in the way that it should have been translated. But unto them that are contentious and obey, and do not, excuse me, obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. This is why that last verse was a springboard into a legalistic message, and there's been 1,000 of them, if not 10,000 of them, preached off that portion of Scripture. How this should read is, unto them that are self-interested and do not, that is, you know, the condemnation of the devil, that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, self-right, of which we have none, and do not believe the truth, but are persuaded by the definite article is present, the lawlessness, indignation, and wrath. So we gain the indignation or the anger of God because we have not entered into his provided grace. Okay? We want to do it ourselves. And so the end of that is tribulation and anguish. We're going to be cast into the lake of fire, weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. All right? Upon every soul of man that doeth the evil, that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the Jew first and also the Gentile. We hear Paul often say this because the Jews were the custodians of the truth first. They had the first opportunity to reject it. That's it. Okay? But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh the good. And I'll put this to you as a person. Who is the good? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay? I can't do well. You can't do well. I can't work good. In me is no good thing. All right? Only my Lord is good. He worked the good for me. And I enter into his works by faith. And so his righteousness is imputed to me. All right? Turn to Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as in the father of the nation of Israel, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? Was he good or was he bad? Okay. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And God's not a respecter of persons. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. Now, what is belief? Well, that's faith. Okay? Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. And so he believed God, or he expressed faith in the gospel message that was provided to him. Okay? And it was, as we see here, accounted unto him for righteousness. The same thing happened to me. I, one day, when I was 21 years old, sat in the pew somewhere back there where Eric and Misty are sitting, I think. I don't know why I was sitting back there. My family kind of always sat up here. It's not that we have like reserved seating or anything like that. It's just everybody likes customs, so you just go there. But anyway, I thought that I was good. The Lord, through the word of God, convinced me that I wasn't good enough. He gave me the faith to believe that. The gospel message was presented to me saying that, don't worry about it. I've done it for you, son, as in God speaking to my heart, you know. That faith that he gave me to believe with, I exercised, and I became a child of God that day. My spirit was renewed in him, so I became a child of God, a new creation. And he promised, and I quickly learned this thereafter, that he'll never leave me nor forsake me, and that there's nothing that I can do to tarnish our relationship because I'm kept by the power of God. The gospel's pretty simple and straightforward, you know, and wonderful. And if I were to enter my works back into it, I would only tarnish that which I already have. There's no need to pile on a bunch of crap on a perfect thing that's already done. All right? And that's what people do when they try to put works back into their relationship with their Lord. All right? And so he says here, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And you're forever going to be a debtor. But to him that worketh not, or operates according to God's grace, but believeth on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? For righteousness. He doesn't have any of his own, but he has faith in God for it, and therefore the righteousness of God is imputed unto him. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And you say, oh, the doctrine of grace wasn't in the Old Testament. Baloney. You know, throughout. Baloney. Why do they say baloney? Because nobody really likes it. It's salt with a little bit of meat peppered in. Spam's pretty good. If you ever had a spam roll, like seared spam with a little bit of teriyaki on some rice and some of that seaweed wrapped around it, it's pretty good. Okay. That's the only good bologna I like. All right. So he says in verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and we all have them from our birth and from Adam, and whose sins are covered. Your sins and iniquities will I remember against you when? That's the New Testament message, okay? We have that promise from God. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin or charge to the account of. That's you and me. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Yes. How was it then reckoned? when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision. Well, which one was it? He was in uncircumcision at that time. All right. So could you say that Abraham was a Gentile when it was reckoned unto him? Well, you could. You know, he was born of the nation of Israel, so not really the father of that nation. But the circumcision didn't have any bearing upon his faith and his righteousness that was imputed to him. And we'll see why. And he received the sign of circumcision, much like you and I received the sign of baptism. Okay? We were baptized in the Holy Spirit, which means that God says that when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, you arose from the dead with him to walk in a newness of life. And that newness of life is this: the just shall live by faith, and not according to the works of the law. The law is not of faith. And so that water dunking we went through confirms what we've already entered into. Not before God, but for us. It's an object lesson. So we operate by faith, and we go into the baptismal waters. And that kind of gives us an example of what we just took on as becoming believers in Jesus Christ, and gives us the ability to show forth for the church that we're a member of that church and of the family of God at that time also. Okay. So how was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, what was circumcision all about? What takes place during circumcision? The schmuck is removed, okay? That's what they call it in the Yiddish. Okay, the flesh of the foreskin is removed at the source of the seed. Who is the source of the seed? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we remove the flesh from that relationship when we trusted Christ as our Savior and said, Lord, I can't do it myself. He says, don't worry, I did it for you. Simply enter into it by believing that it was done for you, and you have a gift full and free that's eternal in heavens. It's never going to be taken away from you. Okay, so it's no more by works of righteousness which we've done, which we were led to believe through the lie of the devil, which has confused mankind into believing he can make God's presence by the life that he lives, his moral being. Okay, that's the flesh. The flesh can only lead to death. That's the cursed ground that Cain was trying to offer from. You can't offer God something that's already tainted. You can't accept it. Okay, what has to be offered to God is perfect righteousness. And our Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death and offered perfect righteousness to the Lord for us. Okay. And so I'll read a couple more verses, then we'll wrap it up. And so the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. And so Abraham was justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You and I are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay, we'll stop there and continue on next week. Bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace, and for this very simple relationship that we have with you. It simply means that you've stood in our stead in life, you've stood in our stead in death, and we have the promise of the glories of heaven without any cost to ourselves. You bore that entire cost yourself on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for that, Lord, and that we are simply to enter into this relationship by faith, and we have done so. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.